Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us understanding and comprehension of the word that you give to us. Pray, Lord, that with that comprehension and understanding would also come belief, Lord God, that we'd believe these things to be true and trust, that we would trust in the one who gives us these words, Jesus, that we would trust in you as salvation and as our hope, as our redemption for the judgment that comes upon all men in the days to come. We ask, God, your blessing that in these things we might grow up in you through Christ, and that we might better testify to your glory, that we might live, God, lives of obedience and thankfulness to you for your mercy in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've gone through letters to seven churches. We've gone in chapters 1 to 3, in chapters 4 to 8, 4, 5, 6, 7, 4 to 7, we've gone through seven seals, the scroll with seven seals. Now we've come almost to the end of another series of seven trumpets. The seals and the trumpets are all revealing to us the work of God with his church and through and upon the people in creation, from the coming of Christ in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago into the future to the time when we wait for Christ to come again to judge the living and the dead. And we see that there are going to be troubles for the faithful in all of this, but the faithful will be preserved from spiritual harm. In other words, their salvation will not be taken from them. Although their property may be taken, although they will see their loved ones taken at times and imprisoned and worse, and although they themselves may suffer the death of a martyr, God's hand upon them for salvation is sure, and they will not lose their salvation. They will stand with him in the day of judgment. They will see him in his glory. As the church endures and perseveres through these judgments to come, those who are not part of the church will experience terror and fear. And although they may exercise their anger and hatred toward the church because it is the word of God to them, because the church testifies to the judgment of God and to the righteousness of Christ, the very thing the world needs to hear and hates to hear and refuses to hear, the world will turn at times its wrath and anger on the church. But God will be judging the unbelieving world at the same time. And that comes and goes in waves. It's not ongoing in greater intensity until it finally comes to a climax, although it will come to a climax. It comes and goes in ways, both for the church and for the world. Just if you want a quick model of it, look at the way that God dealt with Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. An appeal constantly to believe, to repent, to come back to truth. And people, some believing, some not believing. Times of revival, times of decline, until finally the judgment comes upon both Israel and a couple hundred years later upon Judah. A similar kind of scheme you can understand going on in these books, in these chapters of Revelation that we're looking at. But through all of this, Old Testament and New Testament and into the future, the people of God are secure. Our faith is challenged. Our trust in God is made stronger as we endure the judgments of God upon the world, as we endure the hatred of the world upon the church of God. We grow strong and we are kept safe in terms of our relationship to God. His love for us is never broken or taken away, and our love for Him is strengthened in the midst of all of this. But to hear all of these things, to live in a time of judgment, it's a hard thing to do. I mean, we feel that somewhat now, and we in the West are not in that bad of a crisis right now. I mean, we can still gather together and worship whenever we want to, pretty much wherever we want to. We don't have to have lookouts around the church parking lot to see if the secret police are coming in. We don't have to have armed guards around the doors. We don't have the barred windows to make sure that somebody doesn't take pot shots at us. We've got it still pretty good compared to Christians in a large part of the world. But yet we still do feel that pressure. We do still feel that rejection of the world when we look at what our culture does, what our government does in many cases. When all around us, through the media and through TV and radio and the internet, different gods are being presented to our children. False gods are being portrayed to them and to us as the way of happiness, as the way of life. And so at times we need to be refreshed. It just says, you know, I need a break. It's just too much. And I think that John is kind of feeling that now too. I think that's one reason that we have this break in chapters 10 and 11. The sixth trumpet has sounded, and with that comes the destruction of the wicked. The demonic hordes are loosed. The unbelievers are suffering terribly. God has poured out judgments upon them, and they're not repenting, and that's yet not the end. I mean, all that God has said, all that God has done, has pointed to His judgment over all things. And as we see in verses 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, these are not symbolic things. People really are worshiping idols. They're worshiping gods of their own mind. They're worshiping gold. They're worshiping money. They're worshiping wealth. People really are murdering and not repenting of it. People really are engaged in sorceries and witchcraft and the occult and not repenting of it. People really are in love with their sexual immorality and see nothing wrong with it. People really are engaged in thieving and stealing from others. And despite all that God has shown them in this sixth trumpet, in that time of the sixth trumpet, those who survive those judgments will not turn from what they've done. And as we announce these words now, there are people who are committing these same sins who will not repent of them. And so John, as the prophet, being told to write all of these things down and announce it to the churches when the visions are completed, can you imagine how he's feeling after all of this? We've had 18 sermons on this so far. This is the 18th sermon today. So almost 4 months, almost 5 months to take this bit by bit by bit. John is having this all happen perhaps in one day. And that's got to be taking a physical and emotional toll on him. You know, whenever the angels of God or Christ appears to people in the Old or New Testament, they're just pretty much trashed physically. An angel appears to Daniel, and Daniel just almost faints, basically. When Jesus is transfigured on the Mount in Mark, and Peter and James and John are with him, these men all fall asleep. because it's just overwhelming for them. John, when he first sees Jesus, falls at his feet. And Jesus has to pick him up and say, "It's all right, I'm here with you." And strengthens him for all of this. Now, after these series of judgments have been announced, how is John feeling? So I think God takes a moment to encourage him and to recommission him and to tell him that, in fact, the people of God will be safe and that he has a job to do, as John does. And this way, it's a break, it's a pause in the action, just like we saw after the sixth seal, where John is given the vision of the 144,000 on earth, the uncountable multitude in heaven, all testifying to the fact that God has set his salvation on his people, and they will not be lost. Those that God has called his own, those that God has sealed as his own, through faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, will not be lost. Now, here comes another pause after another series of judgments announced to John. And we look at this in three ways. First, in verses 1 to 3, an angel appears holding a scroll in his hand. In verses 4 to 7, we see something that is not to be revealed, but the promise of other things yet to come. And in verses 8 to 11, we see John commanded to go and prophesy. In verses 1 to 3, you have this magnificent picture. I hope you were kind of using your minds to imagine this as I read it. A mighty angel coming down from heaven. John is still in a visionary state. He's still seeing these things that are symbolic of a spiritual reality. And so an angel comes down from heaven, and the angel is wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head, face shining like the sun, and legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he sets his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he calls out with a loud voice, and it sounds like a lion's roar. Now imagine seeing that in our own everyday physical reality. What a mind-blowing thing that would be. Even in a visionary state like John is in, it still has to grab hold of him. Now the question becomes, as you read the description of this angel, is this really just an angel? Or is it someone else? Is it Jesus? And as I was reading on this and studying this, scholars come down on both sides. Preachers, commentators come down on both sides. And I can see an argument for one. I can also see an argument to the other. But I tend to side with understanding this to be Jesus that appears to John right now. Those who argue for this to be another angel will say that in Revelation, angels are always angels. And that's true, except in this case. Remember, though, that the word angel is just messenger. That's all it means. The angels are just messengers. And there's nothing to prevent Jesus from appearing in these visions as a messenger to John, like this angel is. Some have argued that the word another, I saw another mighty angel coming down. That word another puts us in the same class as the other angels. It's the same type of being. That's possible too, but if you understand angel as messenger, then maybe that allows you to see this possibility of this being Jesus himself. And then you look at this this imagery that accompanies this angel, and it also legitimately describes the appearances of other angels. If you go to Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6, an angel appears to Daniel, and it's much like this. But I think that the imagery is so intense overall, and the things that this angel does are so particular, that I think it's best to see this as Jesus, who is speaking to John in another form. Jesus has already appeared to John as the one who's come back from the dead in chapter 1. He's already appeared in the visions as the lamb having been slain. The lamb who was sacrificed comes back to life and shows the marks of having been dead but is now alive. And it's that lamb having been slain who is the one who breaks the seals of the scroll in chapter 6 and 7. Now I think Jesus presents himself in another vision here to John. And consider this imagery here. He wrapped in a cloud. Well, we're not talking about the cumulonimbus or the storm clouds that we have around here, as awesome as thunder clouds really are, lightning clouds really are. When you have clouds associated with God in the Old Testament and the Bible, they're associated with God's glory, with God's appearance, or with God's judgment. Mount Sinai, when God appeared there to make covenant with Israel through Moses, clouds covered the mountain, thunder and fire and earthquake shaking. When Daniel, in Daniel 7, sees the vision of one like a son of man going up to the clouds, again, the clouds surrounding God, the clouds surrounding, expressing his glory. When judgment is expressed in Matthew 24, you'll see the Son of Man coming again in clouds. There's that idea of God's judgment. And so I think here is Jesus being portrayed as the one who makes covenant with his people, the one who comes in glory, the one who is hidden and yet revealed, and the one who will come in judgment. All of these things wrapped up together with him being wrapped in clouds. He's also has a rainbow over him. And remember back in chapter 4, the one sitting on the throne had a rainbow like an emerald over him. And we think of the covenant then because of the covenant that God made with Noah. And it's a covenant of protection, a covenant of peace, a covenant of keeping. And if you want to go further with this idea, that same kind of rainbow appeared in Ezekiel chapter 1 over the heavenly vision that Ezekiel had there, which was of God on his throne, like fire from the waist up, with a rainbow over him. So here's the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ being testified to in this rainbow, and the rainbow signifying the light of God and the covenant of God that he makes with his people. His face is shining like the sun, so coming from the presence of God, like in the transfiguration, Jesus is revealed more fully to be who he is for the disciples. His face shining like the sun. Now, we've all at different times tried to look at the sun, usually with shades, usually when there's some sort of solar eclipse. We know not to look at the sun directly because it hurts us. It's too bright for us. Jesus' face, the angel's face, shining like the sun, showing something of the glory and the holiness and the power of God, but also everything that the light that comes from God provides for us. His legs are like pillars of fire. And you think of pillars, you think of strength. But you can also think of God's presence with Israel in the wilderness, in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So here is testified to God's presence with his people in the person of Jesus. John has been given this overwhelming message to give, and Jesus appears to him in his glory, full of judgment and mercy, covenant keeping, safety and protection, saying, "John, I am with you." And it's almost overwhelming for John to see it like this, in this majesty that he has, but I think it's an encouragement to John. This is the one who is and was and is to come. This is the one who has appeared to him now to strengthen him and comfort him in the work that John has been given to do. He has some actions here. He comes holding a little scroll or a book in his hand, and we'll look at that a bit later. He's standing on the sea and the earth. Now, I was thinking about how to do this. I can stand on the earth okay. It's a bit harder to stand on the sea. If I go to Ocean Beach, I can put my foot on the sand, and I can put my foot in the sea, in the water, but not on the sea. I can't do. None of us can do the things that God does. So this signifies God's sovereignty over all the created order. And when you think of someone standing on the sea, who do you think of but Jesus, who walks on water, who stills the storm, who says, "Peace, be still," and the storm just quiets down immediately, and the sea becomes as smooth as glass. Another reason to think that this is Jesus here. And since it's the sea that in Old Testament thought was often seen to be the place, the source of all wickedness and chaos, Jesus standing on the sea, this angel standing on the sea, asserts his authority over all that evil and chaos. And standing on the land, perhaps representing the kingdoms of men, Jesus is exercising and displaying his authority over the kingdoms of men. Jesus is sovereign over all things. And then he stands out. As he stands, he calls out with a loud voice. It's not a roar, but it sounds like one. That loud voice comes out. And it's the voice of the Lord, I think, in judgment. That's why we sang Psalm 29. To get an idea in our heads of what the Lord's voice accomplishes. What his word will do when he sends it out. Here, the voice goes out. And it is judgment in part. Hosea 11:10, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. Well, there's not so much judgment for salvation. God calls out, his people respond. God's voice goes out like a roar, and the children come running back to him. But it's also a judgment. Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. For the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. I think when we hear roar, we're not to understand God sounding like a lion as in simply not articulating words. But the words come with such power and such volume that it's as if he roared. They draw your attention. You pay attention. You move. You jump when you hear this sound. And it's an announcement of salvation for his people, but judgment for his enemies. And you see this further developed in this idea of the seven thunders. The voice roars like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, we're not sure exactly what the seven thunders are. We're not told what they are here in Revelation or anyone else. So we're kind of speculating here, piecing some things together. I didn't write a list of all the different ideas that people have had for this. I didn't think that would be useful for us. But I think what's happening here is the symbolism of seven. Okay, completeness, perfection, fulfillment. So whatever these seven thunders are, there's the idea of a wholeness to them. They are accomplishing, they are doing, they are what God wants them to be. And if we remember what the idea of thunder is from the idea of the Lord roaring, then we understand again that thunder is often symbolic of judgment. God judged Israel in 1 Samuel. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. The Lord spoke, and the Philistines were scattered, and Israel was saved. In Isaiah 29, God speaks again with thunder. You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. So there's the idea clearly of the judgment of God. But thunder also can be the voice of God, not directly in judgment, but it can be the only way that unbelievers can understand the voice of God. And they can't give any other name to it except thunder. And so Jesus in John 12, 27-29 is teaching. And he prays and he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So he's preparing to be crucified. And he's with his disciples and he's talking to them and praying with them, praying in their presence. And he prays this, "What else can I do? I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And what happens? A voice came from heaven, and Jesus heard it. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." But the people who were around there did not understand it. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. But there was no words that they heard. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Well, putting all these things together about thunder and judgment and seven, I think that we see here an announcement of another cycle of seven judgments. just like the seven seals, just like the seven trumpets. The voice calls out. The voice of Jesus calls out, just as it's the hand of Jesus that opens the seven seals. And the judgments respond. They're made known. They're declared. Well, as John has already written down other things, he sits down to write these things also. But it stopped. Well, what do we take from these first three verses? I've tried to weave them in already, just summing up a couple of things. One is that the majesty of Christ is revealed to John and to us. You can't get all that Jesus is in print. It just can't be done. I mean, that's why you shouldn't make pictures of Jesus, because they can't capture him as he is. They can't capture his deity. They can't capture his glory. That's why we don't have pictures of Jesus up in here or statues of Jesus. Why we try to avoid them in our Sunday school material. Because all we're seeing then is somebody's idea of what God is, when the Word tells us what God is. Amen. So we can't capture all of that. But we're given here something of the majesty of Christ. Of His judgment, of His power, but also of His mercy. He comes to John not to rebuke John, not to judge him, but to strengthen him and to direct him. He comes to John with the rainbow, the sign of the covenant, the sign of God's keeping. Now, can we take comfort for this? I think we can. I mean, this is one of the benefits of coming to worship, among many, is that God reveals His majesty here. Now, you're not seeing you're not hearing trumpets blow. I hope that you're not seeing visions in the midst of all of this. But you are hearing the Word of God declared. You are hearing the righteousness of God explained and made known. It's being explained to you and proclaimed to you that Jesus is the righteousness of God. That Jesus is the one who takes our sin and guilt from us and places it upon Himself. That Jesus is the sacrifice for sin that God accepts, so that we do not have to die for our own sin. That Jesus is the one who suffered and died and was raised on the third day, never to die again. There is majesty. And there is the hope that we have. That because of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished, we have salvation. We have peace with God. Not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done. All the glory goes to Him. All the honor goes to Him. And He reveals Himself to us, and there are times when we can just simply be silent and say little else but thank you. Thank you for this. Reading the book of Revelation, that should be one of your responses. Just thank you. Thank you. Well, in verses 4 to 7, John picks up what he thinks he should do. He's been told to write everything that he sees down, and so he begins to write down what he sees and hears here. The seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. So John understood what was said. He is not writing down, I heard seven thunders. He says, I was writing down what I said and I was told not to write it down. So he understood the declaration there. And that's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Because we assume God wants us to know everything that there is to know. And we certainly want to know a lot of things that we don't know. And if judgment is coming, why would not be told all that there is about that judgment? But God says no. You don't need to know everything you want to know. There are things that only God needs to know. Things that we ought to learn not to inquire into. I mean, you can ask any question that you want, but you have to ask it realizing that maybe you won't be given an answer. And that you just simply learn how to phrase the question better and faithfully when you bring it to God. John is ready to write all these things down. The voice from heaven forbids him, And he's not the only one forbidden to write down things that he has seen or heard in the Bible. Daniel is given visions. And twice he's told not to write them down or not to make them known, but to seal them up. Daniel 8:26 and 12:9, if you want to visit there later. God speaks to him. God reveals things to him and says, don't tell anyone. And so Daniel doesn't. Paul has an experience where he's taking up into the heavens. Has this visionary state, it seems, where he sees something of the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, he tells us, but I was told not to write these things. I can't tell you about them. And I want to say, well, if you can't tell me about them, why do you tell me they happened in the first place? Why do you whet my appetite like this? God says there are limits on what you can know. God says, I'm not accountable to tell you all that you want to hear. What you have to learn, he says, is to know that what I've said is enough for you. That what I've revealed about myself is enough for your life and for your salvation, for your hope and for your joy. There's a limit to the kind of questions we can ask. Not so much a limit to the kind of questions we can ask, but to the answers rather that we can expect. And when we are not satisfied with just being able to answer, to ask the questions, when we decide that we have to formulate our own answers, that's where a lot of bad theology comes from. That's where we begin to try to piece things together that simply cannot be pieced together. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of those things that we could not have thought of ourselves. Our expression of it is based on what the Scripture has said. It's presented to us. The word Trinity, of course, never said in the Bible, but the pieces of it are there. And so how do you describe, you know, Jesus being baptized, God saying, this is my beloved Son, in Him I'm well pleased, while the Holy Spirit comes down. You have the three persons of the Godhead active right there, and yet all equally God. How do you explain Jesus being both God and man, not holding on to deity as something to be grasped onto, but emptying himself of it for a time and of the privileges of it and becoming man and then being raised up again and being given that back as a reward for his faithfulness and his crucifixion? There's only so far we can go to explain these things. We can describe them. We can put them together in a proper way, but we can't explain them. And that's okay. That's okay. Because you and I, what are we? 70, 80 years, and then we turn to dust? Very stubborn, stupid, sinful people, living for ourselves. And we presume to be angry at God for not answering our questions? Who are we that we should speak to God? What's Ecclesiastes 5 say? Do not be rash or quick to bring something up before God, because He is in heaven and you are in the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. John's being told to not write these things down, to not communicate them to us. There's another way of God saying, listen. Pay attention to what I've already given you. That's sufficient for you. Remember who I am and who you are not. There are things that belong only to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Again, I want to emphasize, it's not that we're being told not to think. We are allowed to think. God encourages us to reason with Him, to devote all of our brain power to the Word of God and to understanding how His creation works. We're called to be the most thinking, logical, rational, disciplined people in the earth in terms of our mind, in terms of the characteristics of our mind, our thinking. But we're also told to recognize we are not God. There are limits. And a big part of godliness is recognizing where we stop and where God is. That's one thing we can take from this. Now, John's not allowed to write these things out, but he is told something else. Something else is shown to him in the midst of this, and that is what the angel, what Jesus does next. Standing on the land and sea, he raises his right hand to heaven and shows, in a sense, all things being brought together in Christ. And he makes an oath there. He swears before God. God who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. So everything that there is, he acknowledges that God has made. And he is vowing, he's taking an oath before this God. The right hand, of course, being the way that would be done. And what he swears, what he declares, is that there would be no more delay. That when the trumpet call is sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. What he's saying in this is that with the sounding of that seventh trumpet, and it will sound, he has sworn with an oath, so he is the one responsible for bringing this about, that it will happen, that God's purposes will be declared and revealed. What this means is that the martyr's prayer of chapter 6 would be answered. The martyr's under the table, under the altar, praying for God to vindicate himself, and that would be answered. The salvation of God's people in the midst of persecution and their deliverance from sin, that too would be brought to a conclusion. They would be saved. And all this is referred to in the idea of this mystery of God. The mystery of God, it's a phrase shows up several times in the New Testament, often referring to the idea of God bringing the church together, the Jews and the Gentiles together in one church under Christ, with Christ as King. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 puts it like this, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. What does the seventh trumpet accomplish when it blows? What does the end of each of these cycles bring about? The declaration of God's mystery, his purposes being revealed to all. That is, everything being brought together under and in Christ. All of God's purposes being accomplished in Jesus. So you see the judgment of the wicked. You see the salvation of the righteous. You see the renewal of the heavens and earth. And Jesus, swearing by God, is the one who says, all this will happen. He will see that it happens. It's his task. It's his joy to carry out the work of the Father. John is being encouraged once again in the midst of what is obviously an overwhelming experience for him, that Jesus is going to do all that he said he would do. And that Jesus, who has set apart John as an apostle, John as a prophet, is one who will see that John lives through this. That John's love for Christ doesn't grow cold in all of this. That even in the midst of the opposition that John and the church will face, that Christ's purposes will still come about. And that his purposes will include the unbelief of men and the persecution of the church. Christ is sovereign over all of this. And it's part of his work to glorify his Father's name. There are things concerning God that are beyond us. Why does God choose one and not the other for salvation? We don't know. Why does God end one birth with a miscarriage, one pregnancy with a miscarriage, another pregnancy with an abortion, another with a safe delivery, and death in old age? We don't know why God does these things. Why does God set up one nation and take down another? We don't know. But what we do know is that for those who have confessed their sins and have died to their flesh and have put their trust in Christ, we know and they know that we will be saved. We know that God is working all things together for good to those who love his name, who are called according to his purpose. We know that even though at times we feel like we're walking in the dark, God is directing our steps. And he will take us to the place he wants us to be. we know that He is the shepherd who directs and guides and feeds and waters and defends His sheep wherever He leads them. We know that He is the maker and the sustainer of all things. That He's called us to preach His word. He's called us to raise our families. He's called us to live in righteousness and godliness. He's called us to rule the world, to understand the universe and creation, and to see how it is that He has made these things to be the way they are, and to give Him glory with all of that. I think He's told us plenty. And we can rest happily in that. And rest knowing that the rest that God has not said, that's okay. That's for Him. Now, these things being revealed to John, there's something else that he has to do yet. And the voice that had told him not to write down what's in the scrolls, the voice that he hears from heaven, speaks to him again and says, take the scroll that's in the hand of the angel and I want you to eat it. And here's what it's going to do. In your mouth, it will make your stomach bitter, but it will taste like honey in your mouth. And so that's what John does. Now the question arises, what is the scroll that the angel... It's called a little scroll, possibly because the angel is enormous, and any scroll would be small in his hand. I think it's different from the scroll of chapter 5, although again there's debate on that. The scroll in chapter 5 was the announcement of God's judgments and His purposes for all of history. The fact that this is called a little scroll may mean that it's just a portion of that. I can go either way with that. Given that John is told to write this out, maybe it's that we're to understand this as that scroll from John 5, from Revelation 5 rather. That John is to take all of this in, says John, don't grow weary of this work, complete it, take all of this in, then I want you to announce it. And here's how it's going to feel for you. You're going to take it into your mouth, and it'll taste like honey. I made some chicken last night with rice, and I have this honey curry mustard mix that I got from a cookbook. Man, that tastes really good. Really good. So you know how good honey tastes. Better than sugar. Honey is great. But honey, when I eat it, doesn't turn bitter in my stomach. This will turn bitter in John's stomach. This has happened before again in Scripture. Ezekiel is told to eat a scroll. And it will be honey in his mouth, says God, but it will be like bitterness in his stomach. What this means, of course, is that on the one hand, this is the Word of God. We're to eat this Word. We're to consume it. We're to feed upon it. The Word is what gives us life. The Word is what gives us direction. The Word of God, the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, entirely, completely the Word of God. Every bit of it true, every bit of it meaningful, not a lie in it, all intended for our good, all still standing, even to this day. This is what we're to consume, to eat. And of course, this Word finds its expression fully in Jesus Himself. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're again consuming the Word symbolically, as Jesus is the Word Himself. All of this is sweetness to us because it gives us hope. Our sins are declared to us, but so is forgiveness. But there's a bitterness that goes along with this as well. Because sometimes the Word will tell us things that we don't want to know. Things that we have to give up that we don't want to give up. And there's a bitterness involved in that. Sometimes it calls us to an obedience that means that our families will be separated or there'll be some sort of division between husband and wife as one obeys the Word and one doesn't. And there's a bitterness in that as well. This Word of God that John is told to consume and then to prophesy is a Word that unites people with God but also divides those who will follow God from those who will not follow God. Those who will believe in Christ from those who will not believe in Christ. And there's a bitterness in that. Just in our own experience we know that. But we also know that only in the Word is there life, so we continue to eat that Word. We continue to read the Scriptures, to believe the things that Jesus says about Himself, to do the things that Jesus calls us to do, to live in a way that is righteous and pleasing to Him. Because the bitterness is only for a moment in our experience. Because the closer we grow to be like Christ, the closer we grow in holiness and godliness, the sweeter our experience of God becomes. There's a bitterness also that comes in the proclamation of the Word, the joy of announcing the good news. When you get to tell somebody about Jesus and who He is, how awesome is that? When you get to sit down with someone who says, "What do you believe and why?" And they really want to know. And that's exciting. And that's a real trip. And that's a good thing to do. And when you find that your family believes and rejoices in God the same way you do, that's a good thing. And so you read the Scriptures together. But then you also know that there are times when you will speak to people and they will say, "Shut up. I don't want to hear this. You're wrong. You're a fool." And there's a bitterness that comes in that. Not that we've been rejected, although there is that there. But a bitterness that comes from recognizing the judgment this person has just called upon themselves because they've heard the Word of God and they've rejected it. And that can be a halting thing. It can be something that can stop you from speaking. It can stop a preacher from preaching sometimes. And when you realize that nobody's listening to you, why say anything? When you realize that the word that you're giving, the message that you're giving is being rejected, it hurts. Beyond a personal level, because you realize that what you're giving people is the one thing they need to have, and it's what they're rejecting. And this is what John will experience, what we all experience. But in spite of that being our experience, John is told to prophesy, to go and take this word to peoples and to nations and languages and kings. And it's the word that he's been given all along through this book of Revelation. He's in a sense being encouraged, keep doing what you're called to do. Do not stop making the will of God known. Do not stop declaring grace in Christ and the end of all things and the judgment of God for those who reject that Christ. Much of this will be sweet for you. Much of it will be painful for you. But continue on. He says to John, this is your calling. And he says to us, continue on. This is your calling as well. You're not in this alone. This is what Christ has called you to. This is what Christ has called us to. The one who comes wrapped in glory. The one who stands on both sea and land. The one whose legs are pillars of fire, being with us. He says that I am your God. I'm your king. I'm your brother. I am your friend. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be faithful to me. Believe in me, he says. Continue to make my word known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that we would not grow weary of this task that we've been given, nor weary of living righteously in the midst of a sinful world. Lord, give us courage to continue to believe the gospel that you've given to us. Give us courage to continue to speak this word to others. And above all else, Lord God, help us to dwell with your majesty. Help us to see in your glory our own hope and our own salvation. And may we see, Lord God, in your majesty, Lord Jesus, in your glory, our own friend and shepherd. The love that you have poured out upon us, being declared to us, might we take strength and comfort in that. We ask these things, Jesus, praying in your name. Amen.